The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Thanks for joining me here today on the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on Trumpet Radio 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm. I'm Dwight Falk, filling in today for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Fleury. The students and faculty there at Edstone are on a camping excursion, the annual camping excursion, and it's the same with the faculty and students here at the Edmond campus, where we're broadcasting to you from. They are down at Robber's Cave. And it's a cold camping year, that's for sure. Some years are warmer than others. This year it's cold. It's going to be quite cold over the weekend. And we had a bit of an ice storm here in Edmond as well. So definitely a challenge camping. And it was very icy here the last few days. We had several hundred car accidents in Oklahoma City area. It was one of those times where it was just this sleet coming down. It's really sort of fine mist and rain. And freezing. And so it was extremely cold and extremely slippery. And we've come out of that a little bit, but it looks like we might get some more this weekend. So definitely a cold weekend here in the Edmond, Oklahoma City area. Hopefully nicer over there where they're camping at our Edstone campus. And but definitely cold here in Oklahoma. But I guess if you're going to be a camper, you've got to camp in all types of weather, good, bad, or otherwise. Lots going on, lots to talk about on today's program. A few statistics to start with today that I wanted to get into in relation to the work. Also, one main news story I want to focus on in the first half of today's program, one of the big stories of the week. And then in the second half of the program, I want to talk about a topic that is vitally important but very difficult to accept, and that is the topic of correction. We are getting closer to the spring holidays and the Passover season. And so if you're familiar with that, you know that there are there is an emphasis and a focus on improving, changing, growing. And so I want to take a look at that topic of correction coming up in the second half of today's program. Well, we're into the month of March already, so time's flying by. And I wanted to give you a few little updates here on things that you might be aware of, but I thought I'd mention them anyway. You probably have seen the new trumpet.com website. It's an updated website. Same great content, just a little bit of a different look. And so if you haven't checked that out, make sure you stop and check out the trumpet.com and the new updated website. There is a new feature as well, PCG signposts. And I think this is something that a lot of people have signed up for already. If you have not, make sure you do that. Sign up for PCG signposts. It's free. And it's an email that will be sent to you. A matter of fact, I think the first one might have been sent out even here in the last day or so. And so there's quite a few things that come in those emails, personal messages from Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury, with some practical instruction and insight on a fundamental subject. Also, articles to help you get to know your Bible and its essential teachings and doctrines, and then instruction in living the abundant life, building your relationship with God and with other people, improving your marriage and family, strengthening your health and your personal finances, and so on. All things that are very vital to us and that we want. And then also a look behind the scenes of the Philadelphia Church of God, giving you news of the work or a profile of one of our departments. So it's a weekly email that will be sent out, and you can also check out pcg.church, pcg.church. That's the church's website there as well. Works in conjunction with thetrumpet.com. So lots of new things to look at there today. And if you haven't had a chance to sign up for that signpost email, please do that. That's free, and it's at thetrumpet.com. Well, I asked Gareth Frazier, who, among other things, works for the personal correspondence department when people write in questions, and works to answer those along with some staff. And I asked him which topics are being asked about the most. I thought you might find this interesting. Quite a few questions come in, of course, but here are the ones that people ask about the most. They ask about the subject of angels and demons. Quite a few people are curious about that, and it's understandable that they would be. People ask about tithing. They want to know about God's tithing laws in the Bible. They ask about the Sabbath. They ask about clean meats. They ask about prayer, which is great. There's so much information on all of these topics, including a booklet on prayer now that has been put together pretty recently. People want to know about healing. That's an important subject that people wonder about. People want to know about the true church. Is there a true church? Well, of course there is, but people want to know about that, and it's a topic that can be confusing. People want to know about pagan symbols, which is interesting. Also, the second most asked question is, can I attend services? A request to attend. And so there's a lot of interest there. And then the number one thing people ask about is the holy days. They want to understand more about the holy days. So those are some of the questions that people ask when they write into the personal correspondence department. So I thought you might find that interesting. Also, if you go to the signpost email or to the website, the pcg.church, there's a link there where you can contact a minister. So if you have a question and you'd like it answered, you can send it in right there, and of course they'll get back to you as soon as they can. So that's a great feature as well. Also, some of the international locations that people are writing from, these are the top nations outside of the United States. People are sending questions from India, Nigeria, Sweden, South Africa, Australia, and Canada. So those are where some of the questions are coming from. International work, that's for sure. This radio station as well, KPCG.FM, that is broadcast around the world via the internet and locally over the air. And so we get quite a few listeners from all over. Even the first online personal appearance campaign that Mr. Stephen Fleury did was last Sunday, there was somebody from Iran watching. So that's a little unexpected. You don't expect viewers from Iran, but you never know. And we've had listeners from Iran as well. So lots of different nations, Iran, China, you know, some that you wouldn't expect as much. But people do tune in occasionally and listen to the message. Well, the big news story this week, I don't know if it's the big one, but it's one of the big ones, especially here in the United States, was the testimony of Michael Cohen. Now, he was President Trump's one-time personal attorney. And so, as they say, now that he's in trouble for some breaking some laws, apparently, he is singing like a canary. I think that's the expression. He's trying to bring all this testimony against President Trump. So really quite a spectacle on the world stage, and as has been covered just in a wonderful way on this program, Mr. Stephen Fleury has gotten into a lot of the detail of the problems in this country in relation to the politics and how the attack against this current president is really unprecedented. I mean, it's just an ongoing attack. It's quite the thing. And so it really took front and center this week. There's a write-up from the Wall Street Journal today. Peggy Noonan, the title of the article is Michael Cohen Makes History. He certainly has made history, good, bad, or otherwise. I think it's bad. But he's making history. She says there's no precedent for such an attack on the essential nature of an American president. No precedent for such an attack on the essential nature of an American president. And really, it is stunning to see the president be attacked so much just because of the office of president. You know, it's one thing to have something to look at and investigate, but they just keep going on and on and on, and they can't find anything, so they just try to investigate something else. And so I just want to touch on this a little bit. I'm sure it'll be talked about a lot more in future programs more in-depthly, but I just wanted to look at one aspect of this. And there's an article from CNN. It was actually, I think it was on Thursday, the 25 most consequential lines from Michael Cohen's testimony. So we definitely will not go through all 25. That's a lot. But look at a few of them here. And of course, CNN is very liberal. And whenever there's a big breaking news story like this, I always like to look at a few different sources, some that are more conservative primarily, but then also some of the liberal sources. Because it's interesting to see how they'll spin the same story different directions. So this is, again, this is from CNN, but I think it highlights something that we'll get into here. It says that, again, the 25 most consequential lines from Michael Cohen's testimony. And again, Michael Cohen is President Trump's one-time personal attorney. And so he's coming out and testifying against him. One of the lines that Mr. Cohen said was, Mr. Trump did not directly tell me to lie to Congress, That's not how he operates. And CNN then would have their comments about what he was saying. And even CNN had to admit that this is impossible to corroborate what Cohen is saying. It's impossible. You can't prove it or disprove it. It's one person's opinion of what happened. And there was a few other comments, and again, CNN, Redbright, again, virtually impossible to corroborate this. A little further down, Mr. Cohen said, questions have been raised about whether I know of direct evidence that Mr. Trump or his campaign colluded with Russia. I do not. Okay. CNN wrote in all caps, no collusion, which I thought that was what the whole thing was about anyway, but there's no collusion. But they're going to keep digging around for whatever they can find. And even CNN had to admit that they don't have anything in terms of collusion. A little further down, Mr. Cohen said this. He said, Don Jr. came into the room and walked behind his father's desk, which in itself was unusual. So he's really painting the picture here. It says, people didn't just walk behind Mr. Trump's desk to talk to him. I recall Don Jr. leaning over to his father and speaking in a low voice, which I could not clearly hear, and saying, the meeting is all set. I remember Mr. Trump saying, okay, good, let me know. And so CNN says, this conversation, which Cohen said happened in early June 2016, is what he believes is a sign that President Trump knew about the June 2016 Trump Tower meeting between Don Jr., Jared Kushner, Paul Manafort, and a group of Russians promising dirt on Clinton. Trump and Trump Jr. have denied that the president ever knew about the meeting. And then CNN says this. And in their defense, Cohen's memory is pure conjecture here. I mean, he's testifying, and he's going on the record, and he's just talking about what he thinks happened, or maybe it happened, or possibly could have happened. And even CNN says, well, his memory is conjecture, or you can't corroborate it. And so it's just lots of opinions, lots of maybes, but not a whole lot of substance. A little further down, another comment that was made here by Mr. Cohen. It says, Mr. Trump's desire to win would have him work with anyone. His desire to win would have him work with anyone. CNN says that this was Cohen's response to Florida Representative Debbie Wasserman Schultz's question as to whether the president was capable of working with Russians to help him win an election. This is entirely speculative, of course. CNN writes this. This is entirely speculative, of course. But it is worth noting that Cohen did know Trump better than almost anyone for more than a decade. So even they admit, well, it's purely speculative. But he did know him pretty well. See, it's speculation. It's speculation. Maybe. Maybe it happened. It could have happened. Maybe he would have done this. Just think about yourself for a second. And this point's been brought up before. I mean, what if you, as a private citizen, were accused of something that you didn't do? You know, would you want to face a trial situation where the people that are speaking against you are talking about what you might have done or you possibly could have done? Or, well, he probably could have done something like that and have it actually gain a little bit of traction. I don't know how much of this testimony will gain traction, but it's at least getting a lot of airtime. I mean, wouldn't you want your defense to be, able to be presented? Wouldn't you want to be able to say, well, look, if you don't have any actual proof of anything, I don't know, you know, why we're here wasting our time on this. As an individual, I think everybody would want that. And the danger is when you start to get away from the rule of law here, then it's about opinion and it's about perspective. And well, I think he was a pretty bad guy. He could have done something like that. Is that enough? Well, I hope not, because anybody could have that said about them. Just a couple more here. It says, this one's really shocking to me. Mr. Cohen said about the president, he speaks in a code, and I understand the code because I've been around him for a decade. He speaks in code. And CNN writes, one of Cohen's core arguments in his testimony is that Trump never directly told him to say, lie to Congress, because he didn't have to. Cohen, like others who had spent years with Trump, knew exactly what Trump wanted done. Whether you believe Cohen truly understands the code, they have in quotes, that Trump is speaking in, or whether he is actually speaking in any code at all depends on how you view Trump and Cohen. I think that's a really, really important statement that they make, because they are sort of exposing, I think, the mindset here. You know, whether you think there's a code, and whether you think that Cohen understands the code, and whether you think the president said these things, as they say, depends on how you view Trump and Cohen. And I think that's the shocking point to me anyway, is just as term in terms of a broad overview of this, is the fact that it's all coming down to personal opinion now. And of course, that opinion is being very heavily shaped by the media. There's a lot of conjecture. They're talking about secret codes, assumptions, and as they say, all of it depends on your view of President Trump. And where do most people get their view? Well, they get it from the media. Now, whether you like the president or you don't, or think he's doing a good job or you don't, the danger in all of this is not only is it destroying the office, the top office in the land, but where's the rule of law? Where's the rule of law here? It's all about the way you view things. That's a really interesting point. I mean, do you suppose any truth is going to come from these hearings at all? When is the last time the truth about something really came up in the media? I mean, it's rare unless they accidentally stumble over it or trip on it. See, now it's all about how you view things. And of course, the media is guiding people into how they should view things. They think they know, and they think they can tell you how you should view things. Mr. Flurry has some really interesting comments about this attitude and this that we see in society and in politics today. This is from America Under Attack, and if you haven't read that book, it's free. It's at thetrumpet.com. Get it and read it. I mean, it's essential for the time we're in right now, and it becomes more and more necessary every day to understand this. Mr. Flurry wrote, "Are you willing to face reality? Are you willing to face reality? Most people are not. A haze of deception enshrouds our world. It's absolutely stunning how easily the people in this land today are duped." And, you know, and again, it gets back to the media in a lot of ways. That's my words there. But the quote continues, "Adolf Hitler said that if you tell a big lie and repeat it enough, eventually people will believe it. They certainly did in Germany." You know, we can look back at that history, and I think we're all fairly familiar with that. Mr. Flurry continues and says, "We are seeing bold, blatant lies become a bigger and bigger part of today's political landscape. This is a sure sign of Satan's growing power." Well, people don't think a lot about Satan today, of course, because Satan's deceived this whole world, and people sort of think of him as a joke if they even think about him at all. But there is this influence, there is this broadcast that's going. And in a very literal sense, there is a broadcast from the media that's going out to people. And so what we see happening is, again, conjecture, assumption, you know, your viewpoint. What's your viewpoint on it? Well, how about the truth? That's one thing that we don't hear a lot about. What is the truth of the matter? We just see a lot of lying. And then the lies take on their own life, so to speak, and the story becomes about a lie. And if you get back to the beginning of everything, including this collusion idea, it's all started with some lies, but it's taken on a life of its own. You know, and I don't know the ins and the outs of everything the president has done, but I do know that the media chooses to ignore blatant illegal activity for their favorite politicians, and then they turn a scathing, unblinking eye on every second of the current president's life. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for getting their way, and they're doing it through, really, a spirit of lying. I mean, there's so much talk of conjecture, so much talk of conjecture. And, you know, if you look at what Mr. Cohen's saying, he's really saying, in most of what I've read anyway, you know, basically, hey, look, I know this guy. You can trust me. You know, I'm a trustworthy individual. This guy speaks in code. You know, he never told me to do these things, but I know what he meant. You know, is that truth? Is there any truth in that? Is that rock solid testimony? No, of course it isn't. Mr. Flurry continues in America Under Attack, and he writes that Hitler said, "What you tell people in the mass in a receptive state of fanatic devotion will remain. Words received under a hypnotic influence are radical and impervious to every reasonable explanation. And that's very much true. He says this is a type of influence we see holding a grip on many people today. This hypnotic influence cannot be explained reasonably. You really can't explain it. I mean, why is there so much hatred for the current president? Why was there so much love and adoration for the former president? You can't really explain it, other than the fact that there is this hypnotic influence that's being broadcast. Hitler continued, he said, a new age of magic interpretation of the world is coming. It says, in terms of the will and not of the intelligence. Of the will and not of the intelligence. Mr. Fleury writes, that same spirit saturates the radical left in American politics. And that's very true. That's the same spirit. It's not about intelligence and it's not about truth. It's about the interpretation of the will. Magic interpretation of the will. What do I will it to be? What do I want it to be? And that's what you see happening in politics today and in a lot of things in society. Mr. Fleury went on and said, the Apostle Paul talked about this very subject. He warned, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of demons, it should read. I mean, can you believe that? Demons? Well, as we talked about in the beginning of the program, many people are writing in to personal correspondence asking about demons. They want to know about it. And there is a heavy influence going on in this world, that's for sure. He says, intruding into those things, this is Paul that's being quoted, intruding into those things which he has seen, and that's the correct translation there if you look at that, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And that's Colossians 2, verse 18 and 23. Will worship, Mr. Fleury writes. That is exactly what Hitler was talking about, but on another level. Magic interpretation in terms of the will. He said, look, this is what it's all about now. Your reasoning isn't going to stop us. That doesn't mean anything to us. We follow this magic interpretation today. And then he writes, will worship essentially comes down to worshiping demons. That's a pretty strong statement, but it's true. He says that is the new age Hitler wanted to usher in. That's the world Satan wants. That is what the leaders of God's church got into after Mr. Armstrong died. And if you know some of that history, you know what that's about. And if you don't, Malachi's message in Raising the Ruins explains that. It says they didn't look to the Bible for answers. They just had a magic interpretation of things and said, by implication, just follow our will, which happened to be Satan's will. And sadly, most of God's people followed. He says this is exactly what kind of influence we see taking over America's political scene today. Can you recognize it? The U.S. government is casting aside the foundational law of the land and telling us, look, that is just getting in the way. We don't need that old law. We know what justice is. You can trust us. You can trust us. And isn't that what we see in this testimony going on right now? Just believe me. Just trust me. I know the guy. He never told me to, but I know what he wanted. Just believe me. Well, there's no truth there, is there? Mr. Fleury finishes by saying, that reasoning paves the way for tyrants. For tyrants, because eventually, and this is me now coming back and saying this, but because eventually what happens is you get somebody in power that follows this and says, well, I don't care what the law says. This is what I will. This is what I want. And once you get rid of the rule of law, well, what do you have? You just have the will of the ruler. And how well has that worked out? If you look at some of the history of, say, Russia and other nations like that, with Stalin or a Hitler in Germany. Well, they had a will. They just did what they wanted. And what they wanted usually killed many, many, many people. That's how serious it is when you start getting away from truth. Mr. Fleury finishes by saying, and every tyrant is a special tool of the devil, even more so after he was cast down. So when you see these things happening in the news and I mean, testimony on a high level against the president of the United States, and a lot of it is conjecture, and a lot of it is, well, I knew the guy. You know, I was there, and I remember something was said, and it might have been about this, or he never told me to, but, you know, I understand the code. Well, aren't we getting into just will worship? That's how they will it to be. That's how they want it to be. That's how they remember it, as opposed to something that's factual that could be proven. Well, that's what's happening. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 talks about what the times would be like that we're in today. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." These are going to be some bad times, fierce times. And if you keep reading the passage, it talks about some of the things you will see and that we'll all see. You'll see truce breakers, false accusers, traitors, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So do these also resist the truth, it says. Well, that's what we're going to see in our time today. False accusers, traitors, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, resisting the truth. False accusers, just constantly. Isn't that what you see every single day in the media? So, of course, what about us? Do we want the truth? You know, do we want that truth about what's going on in the world? The truth about ourselves? Well, it's we're in an age where it's hard to find the truth because it's not out there. Well, we'll take a quick break, and then when we come back, we're going to get into the second part of today's program and take a look at a very important topic that can be difficult to deal with, but something that we really all need, and that is the topic of correction. We'll take a look at that right after this. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show here on 101.3 KPCG.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
A turning point in recent history has gone almost entirely overlooked. Since that time, an unseen cause has brought about national and world troubles in unprecedented fashion. Crises are intensifying as never before. In our generation, we are seeing radical changes to culture, family, education, religion, science, finance, politics, international relations. Everything has been affected. You cannot understand events without recognizing this unseen cause. The United States has been shaken in astonishing fashion. Have you wondered why the world's number one superpower is declining so rapidly? Are you concerned about where the current administration is leading this country? The Bible provides penetrating insight into the invisible cause of society's decline. America is prophesied to fall before it rises again. The Bible also gives extraordinary insight into how that fall will come about. This insight puts the seriousness and urgency of current events in their true perspective. Understand what's in store for America and why. Visit thetrumpet.com and click on the Literature tab to request this free, enlightening booklet, America Under Attack.
The Trumpet Daily.
Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show here on 101.3 KPCG, and we're online at kpcg.fm and have a live link at thetrumpet.com. Of course, if you can't catch the program live, there are replays throughout the day, and the podcasts are available at thetrumpet.com as well. I'm Dwight Falk, filling in for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Fleury. Today is there on a camping excursion, so they're going to have a great weekend, the college and faculty of Armstrong College. So it's going to be cold here in the Edmond, Oklahoma City area, down by Robbers Cave where they are here in the States. I'm not sure about over in the Edstone area, but going to be a chilly one here. Well, I wanted to finish the program today with a segment about something that's needed but very difficult for everybody, and we all go through this, and that is when we get corrected from time to time. Correction does come up in life, and as we'll see, it's essential. And what's so important is our attitude about it. We're all going to get it one way or the other. We're going to receive it. And so our attitude about it is one of the most important things. I'll start this segment with a quote here. This is from an article from a 1980 Good News magazine, and it says this: "Be honest with yourself. Do you actually like to be corrected? Hardly anyone does. Receiving correction in the right attitude is one of life's most difficult responsibilities. It's really interesting that they have it as a responsibility. I mean, it really is. They continue and say, but a truly converted Christian should like and even welcome correction. It helps him or her grow. It's easy, of course, to see someone else's faults, but it is not so easy to recognize our own mistakes. We often resent being told about our shortcomings, especially if we see that the person who corrects us has his own problems to overcome. And so we are getting closer to the Passover season, and many of our listeners, of course, know about that. And if you're a new listener and you're not as familiar with that, we have a great book at thetrumpet.com on that, on pagan holidays or God's holy days, which. And also you can write into the personal correspondence department and ask questions if you don't understand much about that. But part of the Passover season, of course, is examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And in this process of examination, lo and behold, we find some faults we need to correct. That's always the case. Hopefully we find some growth, too. That's exciting. And we probably do. But there is some more growth that's always needed. And now sometimes, you know, other people bring these faults to our attention. And so it can be hard to take correction. Like that quote said that I read, you know, it's hard because everybody's probably got an issue or two or a few that they're working on. And so, you know, it's easy to think, well, I don't, you know, why would you say something to me? You've got your own problems. But again, the attitude that we have is really a responsibility to take correction the right way. Correction is actually a great benefit for us. I mean, we need it. It helps us to grow. And if we think about correction in terms of more of a, say, like a something in the physical realm, in terms of, like, I like to think about sports because I've played them and like them, and I think about them a bit. And so, you know, if you see somebody, let's say, shooting a basketball incorrectly, and you have somebody go over them and explain how to shoot it correctly, if they take that correction and they apply it, well, what happens? Well, they end up being a better player. It's good for them. You know, maybe they don't like hearing it right away, but if they apply the correction, it actually improves what they're doing. They improve in it. And so that's certainly true physically, and it's true spiritually as well. Correction is beneficial, and it helps us to grow. Mr. Armstrong talked about this. He wrote about this in his autobiography, and that's free at thetrumpet.com as well. This is a great little section here. He says, talking about when God humbled him and called him into his work, he said it meant real repentance. For now I saw that I had been breaking God's law. I had been rebelling against God. It meant turning around and going the way of God, the way of his Bible, living according to every word in the Bible, instead of according to the ways of society, of the desires of the flesh and of vanity. It was a matter of which way I would travel for the remainder of my life. I had certainly reached the crossroads. And so if you're familiar with the history here, Mr. Armstrong was, as he said, at the crossroads. He had lived a certain way, and he realized he needed to make some changes, but it's hard to do that, and he was really struggling with it. He said, but I had been beaten down. God had brought that about, though I didn't realize it then. Repeated business reverses, failure after failure, had destroyed self-confidence. I was broken in spirit. The self in me didn't want to die. It wanted to try to get up from ignominious defeat and try once again to tread the broad and popular way of vanity and of this world. But now I knew that way was wrong. I knew its ultimate penalty was death, but I didn't want to die now. And he's not talking about a physical death. You know, he's talking about changing the way he was living his life. And that's one of the hardest things to do. He said, it was truly a battle for life, a life and death struggle. In the end, I lost that battle, as I had been losing all worldly battles in recent years. But then notice, he says, in final desperation, I threw myself on his mercy, on God's mercy. If he could use my life, I would give it to him, not in physical suicide, but as a living sacrifice to use as he willed. It was worth nothing to me any longer. Now, he had really come to a point where he wanted to make some serious changes, permanent changes. And he said, Jesus Christ had bought and paid for my life by his death. It really belonged to him. And now I told him he could have it. See, that's a very deep repentance. Mr. Armstrong often wondered if many people came to that type of a repentance. Because, again, it was so deep. It wasn't just accepting Christ in word. He was really changing his entire life. to live by every word of God. And it was a huge change. He said, from then on, this defeated, no good life of mine was God's. I didn't see how it could be worth anything to him, but it was his to use as an instrument if he thought he could use it. And so, of course, as you know, if you know much about Mr. Armstrong, he was used very powerfully, very powerfully. He says, this surrender to God, this repentance, this giving up of the world, of friends, and associates, and of everything, was the most bitter pill I ever swallowed. You know, correction. Have you ever had correction like that, where it was a bitter pill? Mr. Armstrong did. He said, it was the most bitter pill I ever swallowed. But then he says, it was the only medicine in all my life that ever brought a healing. So it did have its bitter side to it, because it was hard to be corrected. It was hard to change. But he said it was the only thing that brought about healing. It was the only thing that brought about growth. He said, for I actually began to realize that I was finding joy beyond words to describe in this total defeat. And so he went from having to swallow this bitter pill, going through this tough experience, and being defeated and repenting and changing. But then he said it brought about a healing, and it actually brought about joy. He actually started to have joy. He actually found joy, he said, in the study of the Bible, in the discovery of new truths heretofore hidden from my consciousness. And in surrendering to God in complete repentance, I found unspeakable joy, he says, in accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior and my present high priest. There is joy in correction. Can you believe it? Can I believe it? There is actual joy in correction if we apply it. And it doesn't seem that way at first, but it does bring great joy, because the joy is in the change. The joy is in the growth that comes from that correction. Hebrews 12 talks about this. Hebrews 12 and verse 11, it says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. You know, it's not enjoyable when the correction's coming necessarily, but it seems grievous, it says. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Mr. Armstrong was talking about that passage in real life experience. In his experience, he went through correction. It was not joyous in the present, but it brought peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brought great joy. Verse 12 of Hebrews 12 says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, it's easy to get kind of beaten down like Mr. Armstrong was and start feeling pretty low about things. But, you know, he did move forward. He grew, and he didn't, stay in a state where he was just beaten down. He began to grow, and he began to experience tremendous joy. The 1980 Good News article continues and says, every one of us must study the Bible with an honest desire to be taught and corrected by it. And the author says, I have often heard Christ's apostle, Herbert W. Armstrong, say that he asks God regularly for a correction. Why don't we all pray the same prayer? Remember, the more you are converted, the more you will welcome correction. That's a pretty interesting thing to consider. That's an interesting measuring stick, isn't it, when we're examining ourselves? The more you are converted, the more you will welcome correction. Now, you know, it comes. And like it says in this write-up here from the Good News article, we have to study the Bible with an honest desire to be taught and corrected by it. You know, hopefully we can get a lot of correction from God's Word and maybe avoid some of the other correction that could come along. But again, if we're looking into the Bible with an honest desire to be taught and corrected by it, then we're going to grow. And the more we're converted, it says, the more we will welcome correction. So can we welcome correction? Well, you know, I mean, obviously we all want to do things right the first time and avoid correction. But the reality is we're human. And so we do trip and we do stumble, hopefully not a lot as we get older, but certainly it does happen. And we have to be able to be corrected. I mean, the analogy has been made, and it's a great analogy. But if you think about a small child, you know, learning to walk, it's fun to watch them. You know, they're trying to get their balance, and they haven't got it figured out yet, and so they fall down. And it's really for us adults, I guess, it's sort of funny. They're usually not hurt by it because they're so low to the ground and pretty bouncy, so they bounce right back up. But they, for the most part, have a pretty good time with it. You know, they're excited to learn. They're excited to improve. They want to walk, and so they keep working at it, and they keep making an effort. They don't just stay down when they fall down. They get up and they keep going, and then they learn. They learn the lesson. You know, they might have a few tears here and there because they might bump their head, but for the most part, you know, they have this drive to move forward, and they're being corrected constantly. Little children are, just even by the laws of gravity and trying to figure things out. But at that time of life, you know, they usually have a pretty good attitude about it, especially if they're being taught the right way. And so, you know, if you can think back to being a child and remembering when you learned new things and how exciting that was. I remember being excited to finally have reading click in my mind and I could start to read things. It was thrilling to learn something new. But that whole process was really a process of being corrected, because we would, as children, do something wrong, be corrected, and then eventually we do it right. And it was so exciting to do something right. That's a point that's being made here. Yeah, correction, it's not always enjoyable in the present, but it brings great things. That's the excitement of it, is the growth that it brings. This Good News article says, to receive correction in the right spirit, you must be willing to admit you are wrong, and that's hard for the carnal mind to do. And so, and again, like we talked about in the first part of today's program, we just don't see people admitting error in certainly in the media or in politics. When's the last time somebody admitted they were wrong, even when they were caught? Very rarely. People just, they won't admit that today. And so it's definitely not the spirit of the age, but it is something that as God's people, we need to be improving in. How do we handle correction? So I've got a few practical tips here to end the program with, a few things we can take from this article that we're looking at, ways to really grow and improve in correction. Here's a few practical points to help us to grow from correction, and that's what we want to do from it. The first is, as we just read there, to be able to admit when we are wrong. Be able to admit when we are wrong. You know, King David was a master of repentance. He made his mistakes, as we all know, but he was a master of repentance. Psalm 51 and verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," or my lawlessness, "and cleanse me from my sin." See, he noticed he was wrong. He admitted he was wrong. And, of course, it was brought to his attention, and he didn't make any excuses. He asked God to help him change. He just got to it. He got to it when it was brought to his attention, and he just went about admitting that he was wrong and asking God to help him change. And just think about that. How quickly can a person grow if they are willing to admit error and make every effort to change? Because lots of times when there's a corrective situation, you know, what do? Naturally, well, carnally, the first thing we want to do is make an excuse about it. You know, it wasn't my fault. You don't understand. There was a lot that was going on, et cetera, et cetera. And all that's doing is just slowing the process of us growing and improving and changing. You know, there's a lot that we can move forward in very quickly if we're willing to just admit we're wrong and then get busy trying to make changes. The Good News article from 1980 says, how often do you ask God for correction and reproof? Do you expect it to come only from him and never from a human being? The author says, I've heard people say, if correction came from God, I would accept it, but I wouldn't listen if it came from some man. This reasoning, they write, is totally wrong. When you ask God for correction, you must be willing to accept it no matter how it comes to you. And that's the second point, is accept correction no matter how it comes. And that's one of the more challenging points, probably. You know, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I'll take it if it comes from God directly, but we have to be careful what we wish for there, what we ask for, because that would be pretty severe, of course. You know, think of the example of Job. You know, he did have to take correction, and God was very directly involved in that. And God, of course, allowed Satan to have some access to Job for a time, because he wanted Job to be in a humbled position where he would listen to God, and he went through quite a few trials. So now Job repented, of course, and he was blessed wonderfully, but it took very serious trials for Job to come to the point of repentance. So sometimes, you know, maybe we have a friend tell us something that we could improve on, and it's a lot easier to hear it from a friend, I think, in terms of the seriousness of the situation. And if we're quick to hear it and to heed it, then we can move forward and we can improve. And so there's also an example to consider here, a really awesome example of Saul, of course, who became the Apostle Paul. As you know, some of that history there, he was viciously persecuting God's true church. But then God struck him down and corrected him. And notice what happened. This is in Acts 9. Acts 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any that were obeying God, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." So he was really persecuting God's true church. Verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And verse 5, he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks," or to slow down God's work. And then verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do?" I mean, this is quite an interesting turn of events. And the Good News article makes this point about this verse. These verses. It says, "What was Saul's attitude when corrected? What were the first questions he asked God? Who are you, Lord? And what will you have me to do?" That's pretty. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you think about that. You know, he didn't talk back to God. He didn't make excuses. He just was immediately like, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" The article says these beautiful questions will lead anyone God is calling to true conversion if they are asked honestly and their answers applied. And of course, the application is challenging. But it says Saul wanted to do what was right in God's sight. Until then, in his ignorance, he was on the wrong course. But upon God's calling, he sought correction. From that time on, Saul never again persecuted the Christians. In fact, he himself became one of the most persecuted Christians. You know, you talk about just a stunning turn, a life turn. I mean, Saul to Paul, that's one of the biggest turns that maybe we could even think of. You know, it would be easy to think, well, why would God use, you know, Paul? I mean, look at all the things he did. He was persecuting the church. He was there, you know, at Stephen's death. Why would he be used? But look at the attitude he had when he was corrected. I mean, look at the attitude he had when he was corrected. That's very hopeful for all of us because, you know, no matter what problems there may have been in the past, but God can work with somebody if they have this attitude. God can use people who respond that way to correction. And he can do great things with them. I mean, just tremendous things. And so when you stop and you look at the life of Paul, I mean, that's an amazing, amazing example. He just, when he was told to change, he changed like that and he never looked back. He completely changed his life. He didn't just stop persecuting the true church. He became an apostle of the true church. And of course, you know, Christ had to set it so, you know, a person couldn't just do that on their own. But still, look at what God can do with somebody when they're just willing to change. That's amazing. Really amazing. The third point in applying correction and using correction to benefit ourselves as God wants it to is make changes. Make changes. The example of Paul here, Paul changed. I mean, he changed. And that's all that God is looking for is change. He changed. He didn't persecute God's people anymore, and he became one of God's true servants. This article from the Good News in 1980, it says, "When you are corrected, don't look for excuses to reject the admonishment. For instance, if the person who corrects you needs to change himself, your task as a Christian is to admit where you are wrong and change. The other person's need for correction does not solve your particular problem, nor does it justify your attitude." Certainly everyone's been in that position, probably been corrected at some point. And, you know, humans are humans. Nobody's perfect. It's easy to look at the person that maybe gave the correction and say, well, they've got problems too. But like it says, well, it doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, we have to make changes in our own lives. Being converted, of course, means changing to be like God. It's a change. And God is what we're aiming towards. We're aiming towards Christ, how perfect Christ was. You know, we need the mind of Christ in us. We need to become perfect as God our Father is perfect. And we are either in a constant state of change. I mean, we are. We're changing all the time. It's either going forward or backwards. But we're changing. And so we want to be changing in the right direction. The 1980 Good News goes on and says, the ancient Israelites didn't like correction. They wanted change, all right. They wanted things different, but only their own way, not God's. They didn't care for his authority and laws. They wanted to be like other nations who were cut off from God, free to do as they pleased, even though it meant suffering and death. And so this time of the year especially, we do look at ancient Israel's example. And, of course, it was not the best example. But we need to learn from it. And, of course, we see this attitude in the world today, and in modern Israel especially, the United States and Britain. We see changes all the time in society, all kinds of changes, but not according to God's law. Usually, well, always, in most cases, going against God's law. Final point in terms of dealing with correction is to be thankful. Be thankful for correction. This article, again, says, be thankful when you are corrected. Accept reproof with humility and make the necessary changes. Afterwards, forget the mistakes. Forget the mistakes. God is forgiven. Don't burden yourself with a guilt complex, which can only hinder your growth. You know, I mean, Paul obviously knew that he was had some difficulties early when he was persecuting the church, and that did stick with him, but he moved on. But he moved on. He couldn't just sit there all the time, you know, sort of beating himself up for it, because he had to get on and do the work. And he remembered the lessons that he learned, but he also moved on too. And he was, you know, he changed and moved forward. It says God is willing to forgive if you accept correction and change. He who hates reproof will die, says God. That's an awesome warning. But he adds, he whose ear heeds wholesome admonition will abide among the wise. And that's in Proverbs 15. They write, notice, if you heed admonition, you will live with the wise. The wise are those who listen to God's counsel, submit themselves to his authority, accept correction, and live by his every word. So we don't want to carry around past mistakes, you know, repent of them, change, move on, and that is how we grow. That's that growth process. Accept correction, make changes, and then move forward. Move forward. Sometimes people struggle to move forward, but that's part of the process. Notice what is written here in Philippians 3, verse 13. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You know, forgetting those things that were in the past and moving forward and changing. When we take correction the right way and make changes, you know, then we can forget about those past mistakes. Christ paid the price for our sins, and when we repent of them and change from them, that's a big key when it comes to repentance. It means change. You know, we read that quote from Mr. Armstrong earlier. He went a different direction in life, and that's what repentance is. It's not just feeling bad about it for a while. It's changing and moving forward, and then you don't have to think about it anymore. But we have to change. And when we do that, God forgets about those sins. He removes them, he says. You know, he forgets about them. And that death penalty is taken away. Christ's sacrifice paid for that, of course. But the issue is having to change. And the fact that we can change is a wonderful blessing from God. That's worth considering and thinking about and, I mean, praying about, too. The fact that we can change, that's an awesome opportunity. What if we couldn't change? We were stuck in our mold. You know, that would be, it'd be terrifying. It'd be horrible. We have the ability to change. We have the ability to improve. But in order to do that, we need some correction along the way. And so we really should be thankful for correction. It's not easy, of course, to receive it. Obviously, the Bible talks about that very clearly as we read. But it brings forth joyous fruits. When we make changes, we improve. We get better. We get better. We become more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's take advantage of correction. Take advantage of it. It's for our benefit. It's a tool. By changing, by improving, by growing, and following the admonition that Christ gave to us in Matthew 5 and verse 48, where he said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's the goal that we're aiming towards, is perfection, like God the Father is perfect. It's not trying to be like some other, you know, person or some other human being. There's good examples. We can follow the faith of people that exhibit that. You know, Hebrews 11 being the faith chapter, lots of great examples there. But ultimately, we're trying to become perfect like God the Father is perfect, and that requires correction. But it's a great tool for us if we'll use it and if we'll put it into practice in our lives. That's all the time we have for today on this edition of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thanks for spending some time with me. I'm Dwight Falk, and make sure you listen for the Trumpet Hour program coming up later this weekend, the Week in Review program. Mr. Steve Fleury should be back Monday. Until then, enjoy your weekend.